And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. Some media people, such as Peter Jennings, almost sneer when they mention either the word fundamentalist or the word fundamentalism. They seem to assume that Muslim fundamentalists, such as Osama bin Laden, and so-called Christian fundamentalists are all cut from the same cloth. If men and women who call themselves Christian fundamentalists just had the opportunity, they would be as intolerant and violent as Muslim extremists. What an absolute and inexcusable shame that many journalists and academicians and even some theologians are so biased toward people who identify themselves as Christian fundamentalists. In a society that is supposed to be tolerant of every philosophical and theological worldview, regardless of how ridiculous and unreasonable it is, why are so many people so angry with fundamentalists? Could it be that liberals do not like to be told there are absolute moral and spiritual values, that absolute truth exists and can be known? The fundamentalist movement began in the late 19th and the early 20th centuries. The movement gained considerable strength and its name from the publication of 12 booklets called simply The Fundamentals. Two very wealthy men set aside a large sum of money to finance a series of booklets on religious themes. A committee of well-known conservative scholars chose the men who were to write chapters for the booklets. Among the men chosen to write the series of books were James Orr, George L. Robinson, Benjamin Warfield, R. A. Torrey, G. Campbell Morgan, and many others. In 1970, Baker Bookhouse of Grand Rapids, Michigan, combined all 12 booklets into 4 volumes and made them available to the public. These books have some of the best material available on the Book of Daniel, on archaeology, on the inspiration of the Bible, on the deity of Christ, on the resurrection of Christ, and on many other vital topics. I personally have profited greatly by studying the writings of these outstanding scholars. The fundamentalist movement began, at least partially, as a reaction to theological modernism that was sweeping many of the mainline churches. Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick was one of the best known and most influential of the modernist preachers of that period. The famous Lyman Beecher Lectureship of Yale University chose Dr. Fosdick to deliver the lectures on preaching for the school year 1923 and 1924. The Macmillan Company published his lectures in 1927. The title of his lectures and the book was The Modern Use of the Bible. Dr. Fosdick quotes these troubling thoughts from Dr. William Newton Clark's book, The Use of the Scriptures in Theology. I tell no secret, though many a man has wished he could keep it a secret, when I say that to the average minister today, the Bible that lies on his pulpit is more or less an unsolved problem. He is loyal to it, and not for his right hand would he degrade it or do it wrong. He longs to speak with authority on the basis of its teaching, and feels he ought to be able to do so. He knows that the people need its message in full power and clearness, and cannot bear to think it is losing its influence with them. Yet he is not entirely free to use it. Criticism has altered the book for his use, but just how far, he does not know. Page 2. How absolutely pathetic that a man would pretend to preach when he entertains that view of the Bible. Dr. Fosdick believed the Bible originated from a kind of evolutionary process. He argued, "We know that every idea in the Bible started from primitive and childlike origins, and with however many setbacks and delays, grew in scope and height toward the culmination in Christ's gospel. We know that the Bible is a record of an amazing spiritual development." Pages 11 and 12. There is a serious problem with Dr. Fosdick's view of the Scriptures. The men and women who wrote the Bible believed they were speaking the very words of Almighty God. Either they were or they were not. if they were, and I do not express any doubt they were, we will be judged by what they wrote. If they were not speaking the words of God, they were either deceived or were intentionally deceiving others. In either case, their words would not be worth reading, believing, and practicing. Thousands of preachers and churches across the United States vigorously oppose the views of men like Harry Emerson Fosdick. Some of the most scholarly responses to Fosdick's destructive beliefs came from the pen of J. Gresham Machen, at one time professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, and one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Dr. Machen's writings completely refuted Fosdick's radical views of Scripture. And Fosdick even admitted that Dr. Machen held the same views of the Scripture that Bible believers had entertained for 1900 years. I have given you these facts about fundamentalism for a special purpose. Churches of Christ are not fundamentalists. We embrace many of the beliefs the fundamentalists have preached for years, but we are not fundamentalists. One of the major differences between Churches of Christ and fundamentalists is our different views of premillennialism. Premillennialism teaches that Christ will come to earth and establish an earthly kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. The vast majority of fundamentalists accept the premillennial views of the Scofield Bible. In fact, many premillennialists seem to think that what Scofield added to the text is just as inspired as the text itself. There are very few members of the Church of Christ who believe in the premillennial return of Christ. We completely reject the idea that Jesus Christ will return to this earth to establish an earthly kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. We believe He has already established His kingdom, the Church of the Living God. Let us examine one Old Testament prophecy. The prophet Daniel wrote his book while he was living in Babylon, during the years the Israelites were in exile. In his book, written about 500 years before the birth of Christ, Daniel provides an outline of the kingdoms that would follow the Babylonian Empire. Those kingdoms were the Medo-Persian, the Macedonian under Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire. After listing the four great world kingdoms, Daniel wrote, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel 2:44. A few comments on this passage are in order. The expression, "these kings," means the kings that were represented in the great image Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. The last of those kings were the rulers in the Roman Empire. Daniel predicted that the kingdom of heaven would be established in the days of the Roman kings. Those who argue that the kingdom had to be postponed because the Jews rejected the king have some real explaining to do. Either the kingdom was established during the time when Rome was in power, or it was not. If it were not established during that time, the prophet Daniel was simply wrong. Time prophecies cannot be postponed. Are you willing to admit that an inspired prophet missed a prediction? Of course, he would not have been inspired had he missed a prediction. Deuteronomy 18:20-22. The kingdom Daniel envisioned would never be destroyed. Its sovereignty would not be left to other people. In other words, there would be no successors to the kingdom of God. It would stand forever. That kingdom cannot be the kingdom of the premillennialists. The kingdom they have in mind is supposed to last only for 1,000 years, not forever. The real problem all premillennialists and many other theologians face is their failure to recognize that the kingdom of the prophets is the church of the New Testament. Paul specifically identifies the kingdom with the church. He thanked God that God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God has delivered us, literally rescued us, from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1, 12 and 13. The Colossians were not waiting for the kingdom of God to be established. It had already been established. How could they have been rescued from the power of darkness and translated into a non-existent kingdom? And did not the Apostle John claim to be in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ? Revelation 1, 9. John made that claim more than 1,900 years ago. As much as I respect those who embrace premillennialism, the doctrine cannot be harmonized with Scripture. Another feature of fundamentalism churches of Christ cannot accept is the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. There may be fundamentalists who do not teach that doctrine, but I am not familiar with even one. Occasionally, I listen to a preacher who claims to be a Calvinist, a fundamentalist, and a premillennialist. He also believes the King James Version of the Bible is the only inspired version. Not one of those positions makes good scriptural sense. I have already spoken of premillennialism, so I shall say just a few words about the Calvinist doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. There are literally hundreds of passages that cannot be harmonized with the teaching of the Calvinists. For example, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Making a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is essential to our salvation. Matthew 10:32 and 33, Romans 10:9 and 10. But it is not adequate. So according to the Son of God Himself, what is necessary beyond the confession of faith in Christ? There is no way under heaven anyone can miss the Lord's answer. We must do the will of God. Is it possible we can reach any other conclusion? Jesus also asked, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you?" Luke 6:46. If we call Jesus Lord, are we not obligated to do exactly what He says in the way He says do it? If you have any difficulty with these passages, maybe John's language will add to our comprehension of the truth that we must do the will of God to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Three passages from John's first epistle are impossible to misunderstand, unless one wishes not to understand. Please listen carefully to these plain passages. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." 1 John 2:28. I shall read verse 29 in just a moment, but I ask you to take note of the tense of the verb abide. The verb is present active imperative and reads, "Little children, keep on abiding in Him." Charles Williams renders the expression, "You must continue to live in union with Him." Now please listen to verse 29. "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of Him." 1 John 2:29. The word "do" is a present active participle and means keep on doing righteousness. Charles Williams translates the expression, "Everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." If one fails to practice righteousness, is there any possibility of his being pleasing in the sight of God? If God demands that Christians practice righteousness, salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone. Two other verses from 1 John must be examined in our discussion of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous." 1 John 3:7. If we have to practice righteousness to be righteous, the person who does not practice righteousness is not righteous. Is it possible for a child of God to be saved without doing righteousness? Paul asked the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" 1 Corinthians 6:9. The unrighteous are those who fail to practice righteousness. The Apostle John also wrote, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:10. I ask you to think seriously of Charles Williams' translation of this verse. This is the way to distinguish God's children from the devil's children. No one who fails to do right is God's child, and no one who fails to love his brother. How anyone can read these verses and still hold to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone defies logic. There are other differences between fundamentalists and churches of Christ. One of those differences is the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship of the church. I'm not acquainted with any fundamentalist church that does not use instrumental music. There may be some, but I'm not acquainted with any. Another difference is the frequency of taking the Lord's Supper among most fundamentalist churches. Churches of Christ take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Most fundamentalist churches do not, and do not believe it is necessary. The book, God's Holy Fire, by Ken Kukrowski, Mark Hamilton, and James Thompson, has a brief discussion of the great meetings N.B. Hardeman held in the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee. Please listen to those professors' comments about Brother Hardeman. Like fundamentalist preachers of many denominations of his generation, he laid the intellectual foundation for his work, not with theological reflection on the nature and work of God or Jesus, but with his understanding of the nature and function of the Bible. Page 54. When I was a student at Freed Hardeman College, now Freed Hardeman University, I had the great honor of taking classes under Brother Hardeman. Of course, Brother Hardeman laid the intellectual foundation for his work, not on the theological reflection on the nature and work of God and of Jesus, but with his understanding of the nature and function of the Bible. All he or anyone else could know about the nature and work of God and of Jesus must come from the Word of God. Where else could Brother Hardeman learn about the work of God and of Jesus except in the Bible? Where else can these three university professors learn about the work of God and of Jesus? Do they have a special pipeline into the mind of God and of Jesus? If they do, would they provide such information for the rest of us? The rest of us have access to the mind of God and of Jesus by reading and studying the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2, 6-13. Contrary to what these professors assert, N.B. Hardeman was not a fundamentalist. Like all faithful gospel preachers in every generation, Brother Hardeman believed and taught many of the same truths the fundamentalists have taught since the beginning of that movement. I do not recall his having made reference to the books called the Fundamentals, although I suspect he was familiar with them. But I have heard him in the classroom and from the pulpit preach on many of the themes contained in the books I have just mentioned. Brother Hardeman clearly believed that we lay an intellectual foundation from the nature and work of God and of Jesus from the Bible. He knew, and these professors ought to know, there is no other source. The Word furnishes us completely unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I shall close our lesson today with a few observations about fundamentalism. Generally speaking, the fundamentalists are not crazy or violent or ignorant. Even if you do not agree with them on all points, and as I have already indicated, I do not, no one has any reason for putting them on the same level as Hitler or Saddam Hussein or David Koresh. I have known a substantial number of fundamentalists, and almost without exception, they are decent and God-fearing citizens. One of the reasons many liberals are so biased against fundamentalism is because fundamentalists usually believe there are absolute moral values. Modernists, postmodernists, and New Agers react violently to anyone who believes in absolute truth. But what if every American believed it is absolutely wrong to lie, to steal, and to engage in sexual immorality? Would that not eliminate most broken promises, a substantial number of crimes against property, and many out-of-wedlock pregnancies, abortions, sexually transmitted diseases, and other modern evils? Would that be so bad?